good to be together, whether it's in person or online. Welcome to all of you online due to the weather and illness. I know many are out for those reasons, but thank you all for those of you that are here too. So it'll be a good service both ways. Well, I just wanted to start, our family's a big movie family, and so we do watch a lot of movies, and every once in a while there's a movie that comes along that just really sticks with me. And one of those movies, and I want to know how many of you guys have seen this movie. It's been out for about 10 years, so I think it's probably likely that many of you have, but how many of you have seen the movie Inside Out, Disney Pixar? Okay. Quite a bit, but a few haven't. This is one of my favorite movies, mostly because, as we'll see, and I'm going to do a little tiny recap of the plot, it's all about emotion, and I'm really bad with emotions, and so it was really fascinating to see that play out on the screen. But for those of you unfamiliar, Inside Out is about a preteen girl named Riley, whose family moves from Minnesota to San Francisco. It's a big change at like 11, 12 years old. And the movie follows her through this new experience, and all how she handles all of the new schools and new places and the challenges that come with that. But the interesting part about this movie is that we view its events not primarily through Riley herself, but rather through Riley's emotions. So you can see her emotions here up on the screen. There's joy in the middle, sadness, disgust is the green one, anger, I'll let you guess which one that one is, and fear on the side there. And early on in the movie, we learn that joy has been Riley's primary emotion up to this point, coloring most of her memories for her life. But due to the changes that she's experiencing and also that kind of stage of life that's becoming a little bit harder and she's starting to struggle and deal with a lot more internally, sadness is beginning to take the reins, and that's causing some chaos for all of the emotions, and that kind of tracks through the whole movie, and at the end of the movie, spoiler alert for those of you who haven't seen it, but it's been out for a decade, so I'm not too worried about it. At the end, they kind of all realize that they each have an important role to play for Riley as they get older, and there's a respect that develops between all of the different emotions. But as I was first watching this movie, one of the things that kind of immediately came to my mind is that you see in Riley's head, there's this console of like what controls her thoughts and her feelings and her memories. And like I said, joy was kind of the primary emotion for Riley that kind of had the reins of her life. But I thought to myself, what emotion has the reins of my life? And it didn't take very long for me to identify exactly which emotion has, for the most part in my life, had the reins. Any guesses? It's the purple one on the end, fear. Fear. Something that you may not know about me is that fear has been a constant companion in my life. I have lived most of my life afraid of something and have often made decisions that were heavily informed by fear. There's an infamous story in my family that's kind of a funny version of this, but when I was 14 years old, my sister's starting to laugh because she knows exactly where this is going. When I was 14 years old, my parents went out of town. My aunt came over and decided to watch the series finale of Criminal Minds at our house, which I had never seen before. And you know what? That show was creepy to begin with, but like take on like a series or a season finale and like that's the worst of it right there. I could not sleep that night to save my life. And I shared a room with my slightly younger sister, and she's like, Sarah, you are ridiculous. This is crazy. And I'm like, I can't sleep. There is a serial killer that is going to break into our house. Like, I just know it. And so that night, the only way I could get to sleep was if my younger sister saying to me, God is bigger than the boogeyman, until I fell asleep. It worked. Fear controls my life. And that's kind of a slightly amusing and also slightly embarrassing story to tell about how that is true in my life. But there are plenty of other stories that are less funny and a lot more serious. I can tell you stories of times when I chose not to do something or engage in something because I was afraid of failing at it, and so I didn't even try. I could tell you stories of people that I wished I could be friends with or that I could engage with, but I was afraid of how they would view me and thought they might think I was weird, and so I never spoke to them in the first place. I can tell you stories of times where I was given the opportunity to try something new and maybe have a really amazing experience, but the fear of risking, you know, what I knew in my comfort zone was just too great to overcome. There are a lot of memories that I have in my life of times that I can look back and I go, I was controlled by fear. Fear controlled me. And in addition to struggling with fear internally, it seems that our external world has also become more and more controlled by fear. from media to politics to churches to relationships, I see fear on all sides in all ways becoming more and more of a contributing factor to our decision-making, to our communication, our willingness to take risks and try new things, and our ability to be resilient in the face of difficulties. So it was very interesting to me that on New Year's Day this year, I woke up to God speaking a word to me that I've now come to realize is going to be a very big theme in my life for the rest of the year. There was a specific phrase that was running nonstop through my head. And that phrase was, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It was the weirdest thing I've had in my past, in the past years where God gave me like a word or a phrase, and then I've seen how he's used that word or phrase as an opportunity to help me like learn something or engage in something new in my past. But it's been a couple of years since I've experienced that, and so I wasn't even really looking for one this year. I had a friend that asked me at the end of December, like, hey, do you have a word for the year? And I was like, no, I don't think God is really doing that with me now. And then I woke up on New Year's Day, and I swear to you, I woke up out of a dead sleep with this phrase running through my head. And it wouldn't let go. It was there the entire day. I was like, God, I think that there might be something here. And he's like, you think? You think? Yeah, I think there's something here. The phrase, do not be afraid, shows up throughout the Bible in many different situations. But in that moment, it didn't feel like just a reference to something in the past, like in scripture that was in the past, but it felt like a reference to me, to my situation, to my life. And it felt like somewhat of a personal challenge to me of God giving me that phrase for me and for my life and for the way that I'll interact with things that I face this year. And so it inspired me to look at what God has to say about fear and why the phrase, do not be afraid, is so common throughout the Bible. So I thought, why not take you all along on the journey with me? So I've been doing research over the last month and really kind of looking into this. And I thought, you know what? What better to preach from something that's personal to you and your experience and what God's speaking to you right now? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to take a tour of fear throughout the Bible and explore the times when the phrase, do not be afraid, pops up. We'll look at the context of those situations, what fears were present in those situations, and why God instructed his people to not be afraid. And the hope is that, both for me and for hopefully those of you that might also struggle with fear in your life, we can learn how to handle those fears in the way that God wants us to. So, we're going to start at the very beginning. A tour of fear throughout the Bible. We're starting in Genesis 15:1, to be specific. And we're going to go, your Bible's going to go to work out this morning if you follow me all the way through. But I will also have some stuff up on the screen. So Genesis is the first book of the Bible. At the very beginning, it talks about the creation of the world and all of the ways that God meant his creation to be in relationship with each other. But we also know that Genesis, at the beginning, talks about how all of those relationships were broken, and how God's relationship with humanity in particular was broken. But God didn't give up. He still wanted a relationship with humanity. He still wanted to be with us. And so he chose a man to be the start of a family and a nation that would become God's people. That man was named Abram. But you may know him better by his latter name, the name that God changed his name to, which is Abraham. But this story happens before that happened, so I'm going to refer to him as Abram. God had given Abram a promise. He had said earlier in Genesis, all that land that you see, he had taken Abram out of the place that he had been living. He had taken him into this brand new area filled with all good land and all sorts of things. And he had told Abram this, all that land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Sounds amazing, right? Sounds like a beautiful, wonderful promise. But the problem is that as things went on, Abram and his wife Sarai were elderly, and they had no children. In addition to that, he had made some enemies of kings local to the area, and so his life was actually at threat of being taken from him. And so he has, on one hand, this beautiful promise that God has given to him that says, you will be the father of a nation. Your children and your descendants will be so numerous that you couldn't even count them, just like the grains of sand. And then later on, God says that promise as, you know, you'll be as numerous, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But Abram and Sarai are looking at each other and going, we don't even have one. We don't even have one child, and we're elderly. And what if God doesn't come through? What if someone interferes, somebody takes my life out of revenge of some of the things that had happened in prior events? You know, what would happen to our legacy then? There was a very real fear that was present for Abram and for his wife Sarai. And that was the fear of something that had been hoped for not coming to pass. It's that, what if this doesn't happen? What if this thing doesn't come through? What if God doesn't come through the way that I think the way that he has promised he will? And it's into that situation that God speaks through a messenger the words, do not be afraid. In Genesis 15:1, we see that the messenger says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward, speaking that message from God to Abram. In the middle of lots of potential fear, God says, do not be afraid, because I will protect you, and I will be your reward. My promise will be fulfilled. You will see all the things that you had hoped for come to pass. As we move throughout the Bible into the book of Exodus, Exodus 14, 13, we see another story where do not be afraid shows up. Many years after God's promise to Abram had come true and he and Sarai had had a child and his descendants had multiplied, they found themselves in the land of Egypt due to a famine. And at first, things went actually really well. If you know the story of Joseph, Joseph ends up in Egypt. He becomes the second in command to the Pharaoh, and then he brings his family, who are the descendants of Abram and Sarai, he brings them to Egypt, and things are going great at first, until several generations later, the Egyptian Pharaoh starts to see the Israelites, as they begin to be called, starting to multiply. And they start to look really healthy, and they start to look like a threat. And so the Pharaoh of Egypt looks at them and goes, I can't have this foreign nation that's living among us be a threat to my people. And so he then enslaves the Israelite people. And for 400 years, God's people lived in slavery in Egypt. But God heard their cries. He saw their oppression. And so he raises up a leader to deliver them from that oppression. Anyone know what the name of the leader is? Moses, yep. Another very well-known character in the Bible. So he raises up Moses. Moses gets into a position of power and authority, and he comes to the Israelite people, and he says, God is going to deliver you. And there's a whole lot of stories and a whole lot more that happens there, but essentially he does eventually end up leaving Egypt with the Israelite people. And they leave Egypt. There's about 1 million of them, so it's a lot of people, livestock, all sorts of things, carrying everything that they have in their lives on their backs. And they get partway out of Egypt. They get all the way up to the Red Sea, and they get stopped by the water. And they turn around, and they realize that the Egyptian army is pursuing them. Man, if you talk about a moment of fear, the Israelites are quite literally trapped between a rock and a hard place. The water of the Red Sea and the army that's approaching them to bring them back into oppression. And they look at this and they go, we have no way forward. There is nothing that can be done. We're going to die here. And some of them get a little bit more melodramatic and go, you know, they say to Moses, why did you bring us out of slavery in Egypt? We should have, you know, and we're just going to die in the desert. We should have just stayed there. It was all great and dandy. And you're like, it really wasn't. But they're afraid, right? That's what they're reacting in. And what they're really afraid of is they're afraid of being out of control. They're completely out of control. The things that they are facing, the situations and the problems that they are facing are things that they cannot solve. They can't solve a sea being here, and they can't solve an army coming to fight them. You know, they're slaves. They don't have the ability or the strength to fight off an Egyptian army. But it's in that context that God speaks through Moses to the people and says, "Do not be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Moses tells them, "Don't be afraid because God is here. He sees us. He has brought us this far. He will fight for us and he will rescue us from this situation. Don't be afraid." And God comes through on his promise. And as we move even further into the Bible, going into the book of Joshua, we see kind of the continuation of the story, because spoiler alert, God did part the Red Sea. And he saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He closed the waters back down on the advancing Egyptian army, and the Israelites were able to leave Egypt behind, leave slavery behind, and be free for the first time in over 400 years. And God led them from that moment to the land that he had promised Abram so many years before. It was a full circle moment. It was a full circle moment for these people that had been out of the promised land. But fear shows up yet again in the story. They get to the promised land, and they start to look at it, and at first they see all the good things. It's overflowing with milk and honey. It's fertile land. There's so much there that would be good. But there are also other nations occupying that area. There are also giants in the land. There's a lot there that also looks quite a lot like a threat. And so the generation that left Egypt, that had seen God part the Red Sea, that had seen all of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that had been performed by Moses to show that God was with him and that God had appointed him to be a leader, that same generation that walked on the dry ground in the Red Sea rejected the promised land because of their fear. And so for 40 years, as that generation died off, God had them wander through the wilderness for 40 years. But in Joshua, we see the next part of the story. And that is that the Israelites are again approaching God's promised land for the second time. That generation had died off. There was a new generation. And Joshua was stepping into place for Moses. Joshua is charged with leading the people into the land. But the circumstances have not changed. The promised land still has all the beauty and hope and wonder that God has promised, and it still has all the things that produced the fear in the Israelites in the first place. And Joshua is looking at that and like, well, we failed the first time, and here I am standing here being charged with leading the people in a second time, and what if it doesn't work again? It's an incredible fear of failure. What if this doesn't happen? What if I can't do this? You know, we've seen the failure once before. It feels like a very real possibility the second time again. And you see Joshua just sitting there going, who am I to do this? I can't do this. What if it doesn't work? And it's in that context that God speaks to him and says, this is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God tells Joshua, do not be afraid because God will be with you. God is with you. He's with him. He is not alone. He is not on his own to accomplish this seemingly impossible task. That was the thing that the Israelites the first time had missed, is they looked at it and said, we can't do this because we can't do this. But what God was speaking to Joshua is, it's not about can you do this? It's about can I do this because I am with you? I'm the other factor that was not taken into consideration the first time, but is here. Make your decision based on that. Despite Joshua's fears of failure, he does not fail. God is with him. God is with the people, and God is with the nation of Israel. And so they successfully enter the promised land. They become not just the Israelites, a wandering people, people that have been in oppression and slavery in Egypt, but they become a nation, the nation of Israel. And as we continue on through the Bible, we start to see more of their story come to fruition. But it doesn't go perfectly, because Israel was chosen to represent God to the world as his people. But over time, they became corrupt, and they turned away from God instead of choosing to be God's people and act in the ways that God had asked them to. So as you get further into the Old Testament, you start to encounter a lot of books that are written by prophets. Because during this period of time, as Israel is turning away from God, God sent numerous prophets to them to try to get them to turn back to him. And Isaiah was one of those prophets. So the next place we see the words "do not be afraid" pop up is in Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah prophesied to the people of Israel that if they didn't correct course, if they didn't turn from their corruption, if they didn't turn from the things that they were doing that were against God's plan, that God would allow them to be overrun by foreign powers and carried out of the promised land into captivity. That was the warning. And it wasn't just like a singular warning. It was warning after warning, prophet after prophet. Isaiah is just one of many that spoke this same message to the people. But they didn't listen. And sadly, the promise and the consequence happened. The nation of Israel was overrun by a foreign power, and their people were taken into captivity. But God had also anticipated that outcome, even though he had given every opportunity for there to be a change of course. He also anticipated that his people might not change course. But he didn't give up on them. It's kind of a story throughout the Bible, God never giving up. And so even in Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking before any of this has happened and he's warning about what would happen, even in Isaiah, we see God recognizing that if the worst were to happen, that redemption would still be possible. He paved the way for redemption by having Isaiah also prophesy a message of hope from God to his people once the worst had happened. Because God knew something that I think a lot of us experience, and that is that after we make a mistake, there's a deep fear that we are no longer worth anything, that our mistake defines us, that we cannot overcome, that that will be our identity and all that we are forever and ever, amen, and that's the end of the story. And God knew that if this went down the way that it was looking like it was going to go down, that someday his people would have that fear. What if this is all there is? What if this is the end of the story? And God said, no. No, I don't want that fear to be the thing that determines the course for the rest. So he shows up in Isaiah 41, and through Isaiah, he speaks these words to the people of Israel. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Isaiah told the people to not be afraid because God would be with them and would still be their God, even after a massive mistake, even after they had turned away from him, even after they had failed miserably to be his people. And the last one I want to talk about today before we kind of look at what can we learn from this story comes in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Yeah, Grant knows where this is going. It might go somewhere different than you think, though. So even though the worst of Isaiah's prophecies had come to pass and the destruction of Israel and its captivity happened due to the corruption and sin, Isaiah's message of hope also came to pass in more ways than one. Many Israelites returned to the promised land and experienced the redemption and hope that God had promised for them. And this is happening over many, many, many years. But God had also given Isaiah a word of hope about something much bigger than that, a hope that would extend beyond the borders of the nation of Israel and impact the whole world. Because God was like, I'm not just going to focus on one nation. I want this to be for the whole world. I want to have a relationship with all of humanity. And that hope would come through the birth of a baby named Jesus. And that's the story that we celebrate at Christmas. But the Christmas story actually encompasses the birth of two very unexpected babies. And I actually want to focus on the one that we don't often focus on, and that is the baby that was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth were much like Abram and Sarai in that they were elderly and they had no children, but they desperately wanted a child. So you'd think that when Luke chapter 1 happens and we see Zechariah and we see an angel appear to Zechariah and say, "Hey, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth will indeed have a child in your old age." You would think that that would cure any fear that might exist in Zechariah's mind and life. But that isn't the case. Because when this angel appears and shares this message of hope to Zechariah, he says, "How can I be sure that this will happen? I am an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." And you realize that actually, while Zechariah and Elizabeth have a very similar situation and context to what Abram and Sarai were facing, they had gone a step further, where Abram and Sarai were worried and fearful of something that they had hoped for not coming to pass. Zechariah was way beyond that. He had already lost the hope. He had no hope for that to happen. He had accepted his situation as a reality that would never change. And so when an angel appeared to him and said something different, you can see a different fear is at play for Zechariah. And it's the fear of hope. It's the fear of hope. Because he's come to this place of being like, "I understand my reality. I understand that this is what it is." And when God is saying something different, it's like, "But I can't hope. I can't put my hope in that." But this angel speaks to him and says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayers. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord." God told Zechariah to not be afraid because God has heard him. He has not been abandoned. He has not been forgotten. He is not without hope. Even though it's scary sometimes to take hold of that hope. There are plenty more places in the Bible where this phrase pops up, but those were the five that I really wanted to cover because I think it teaches us several things about fear. The first is that fear is universal. Fear stretches from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, covering thousands and thousands of years. And I think that we can all agree to add the 2,000 years between the end of Scripture and us today, because I don't think much has changed since then. You may have found yourself identifying with a lot of these fears, because while the specific circumstances might not be the same, the underlying fears are something that I think are still very present in our life. Maybe like Abram, you fear for something that you had hoped for not coming to pass. And that keeps you up at night. And it's a struggle to deal with this idea of what if this doesn't happen, especially things that maybe God has promised. Maybe like the Israelites at the Red Sea, you fear for being in situations where you have absolutely no control. Situations where maybe other people's choices or circumstances beyond your ability to be in control of have put you in a spot, and there's so much fear in what will happen. What will happen? And it's a threat to your life. Maybe not your physical life like the Israelites were experiencing, but maybe your life as in your identity or your relationships or the different parts and things that make up our lives, and it feels like a threat to those things. Maybe like Joshua, you have a fear of failure. I know I do. You fear that if you step out into something that's big and scary and is too much for you on your own, that you'll fail, and then what happens? Maybe like the nation of Israel that's being spoken to by Isaiah, you have a fear of the fact that maybe you're worthless because you've made a mistake. Maybe God doesn't love you or care about you anymore. Maybe he doesn't see you. that maybe there's no redemption after what you've been through or what you've done. Or maybe like Zechariah, you have a fear of hope. You've come to accept certain things as the way that they are, and when God speaks something different, you go, I don't know that I can go there. I don't know that I can engage in that because it feels like then I'll have too much to lose. And there are so many more fears that we could talk about and ways that we might experience fear. But I hope that by seeing this, one of the first things we can come to realize is that as isolating as fear can feel, it is a universal experience. It's something that every single one of us in this room has experience with. It's something that every story in Scripture has somewhere in it. It's something that we all share. And even though it might feel like I'm the only one that's ever felt this or going through this, you're not. The other thing I think we can learn from this, these stories, is that fear the emotion and fear the action are different things. They're different things. At first glance, you can actually kind of laugh at a lot of these stories. There's a slight irony to many of these stories, and that comes from the fact that most of the times when the words "do not be afraid" are spoken, the people are already afraid. They're already afraid. Like an angel showing up, the person's already afraid before any words have come out, right? We talked about the context and the circumstances. Fear is already present. And so there's some irony in like a messenger showing up and be like, do not be afraid. And it's like, great, I have already failed. And there's the fear of failure at play now, right? And it's just like a never-ending spiral. It feels like sometimes we can assign this phrase of do not be afraid to the feeling of fear. And then it makes it really hard to engage in this because it's like, well, what do? I'm already afraid. But I think that that's a misunderstanding of what is being spoken here. Because the feeling of being afraid, the sweaty palms, the racing heart, the freezing mentally, if you experience that, all of those things in many cases are hard to control. And we see them show up, like even the characters in these stories have those feelings. And I don't think our God is a God that would be that cruel to say that and be like, well, you've already failed, so I'm gonna, you know, move on my merry way. But instead, what I think we see in these stories is that do not be afraid is primarily an instruction on the action after fear, after the feeling of fear. It's not so much don't be afraid, don't ever feel fear, because I think that's an almost impossible task. It's do not be afraid, do not let that feeling of fear control your actions, control what you do. Don't let fear take the console in your brain and control you. That's the instruction. But I have known people who have treated the Christian life as one that must be lived without the feeling of fear. And it's like any admission of fear is an absolute failure in their eyes. And so they shut themselves off. They lack the support and they can't talk to anyone about this thing that's still present in their lives. And it's just this masquerade. And to me, that's a really sad thing. And it produces a lot of shame. I'll be honest, today I was feeling a little afraid about this message. So I messaged my small group and I said, guys, can you pray for me? I'm feeling a little nervous. Because I wanted to be honest with that. It's not that I don't feel afraid, but I hope you noticed that I'm here and that I'm giving the message. So action, we got it, we're good. Do not be afraid refers to the mindset of not letting fear control your actions, meaning you can acknowledge the feeling of fear, but choose to act despite it, essentially separating the feeling of being afraid from the action of letting fear paralyze you or control your choices. It encourages you to take steps even when you're feeling scared. It encourages you to be courageous, to be strong, to be brave, as God spoke to Joshua. And the last thing I want to mention is that God wants to be our support when we are afraid. God wants to be our support when we are afraid. And this is why the previous point is so important, is because if we start to believe that do not be afraid has to do with the emotion of fear, and then we feel the emotion of fear, and then we feel shame, and then we block ourselves off from God and everyone else, we lose this whole point entirely. Because God wants to be our support when we are afraid. And we have to know that when we feel afraid, we can go to him and experience that support and experience the help that we need with taking the action on the other side of that fear. In every story we looked at, the answer to why someone should not be afraid is all about who God is and the fact that he is with them. Every single one. It has nothing to do with them. It has nothing to do with, hey, don't be afraid because you read this situation wrong, right? There's something there that's, there's no real reason to be afraid. It wasn't that. Or don't be afraid because you've got this. You're awesome. You just don't see it. It wasn't that either. Every single answer to why someone should not be afraid had to do with God. For Abram, God is his shield and his reward. So don't be afraid. For the Israelites, God will rescue and protect them. So don't be afraid. For Joshua, God is with him and will be with him as he leads. So don't be afraid. The Israelites through Isaiah, God will still be with them and will still be their God in exile, and there will be redemption on the other side of the mistake. So don't be afraid. And for Zechariah, God has heard his prayers. He has not been abandoned. He has not been forgotten. So don't be afraid. The solution to fear is not to power through it or to ignore it or to try to conquer it. It is to bring our fear to the one who is bigger than those things, that is bigger than our fear. God is not giving us an instruction with absolutely no help when he says, do not be afraid. It's not a challenge in the way of like, don't be afraid, okay, and then he's just gonna sit back and throw us the worst possible circumstances and see if we can do it on our own. He's challenging us to live differently, but with his help. With his help. Now the how question of this, how can we experience that? How can we experience God's support when we are afraid is gonna look different for every person. But I would ask two questions. One is, how do you best experience God? What are those times in your past, if you've ever felt God speak to you or you felt close with God, where did that happen? What context? And then, are you making space for that? Because it's really easy to lose sight of those things. Life gets busy, we have challenges, and so we give up on those things, and then it's like the fear comes back, and it's like, well, yeah, because we don't have those places where God can be with us so that we cannot be afraid. We cannot choose and be controlled by that fear. And if you've never experienced that, talk to some of the people in your life, the people that you respect, that you see them following God, and you see their faith, and you go, how do you experience God in a way that really helps you deal with fear, where you can feel his support even when you're afraid? And try some of those things out. Some of it might work, some of it might not work. For me, going into nature is one of the best ways for me to deal with my fear. I remember May of 2020. Oh man, was 2020 a year of fear, right? Do not be afraid should have been my word for the year in 2020, but I don't know that I would have been very successful with it that year. But I remember May of 2020, everything was crumbling down around me. I hadn't left the house in like 2 months. Where we were working was entirely shut down. We had no idea if that would ever come back. And I just remember being so afraid, so afraid. And my dad decided that we needed to get out into nature. And so we actually ended up on the North Cascades Highway that day. I had never been on it before. And we stopped at the Washington Pass Overlook. And if you've ever been, North Cascades Highway is one of my favorite places ever now. But we stopped up there, and you're just surrounded by snow-topped mountain peaks, like every direction. And you have this beautiful lake behind you. And I remember sitting there and just thinking, the God who created these mountains is bigger than what we are going through right now and will still be here on the other side of this and has a plan. And there was incredible peace that came with that realization. But I swear to you, I could not have gotten to that realization sitting in my room on my bed by myself. It took getting out in nature for God to speak more clearly in that feeling of fear for me. I know people that music has been something, worship music, or God has spoken through music and song, scripture reading, being together with other believers. There are so many different ways that God can speak and minister and be with you in ways that will help when you're afraid. I'd encourage you, find your way. What is it? And then make sure that that thing has space in your life. has time dedicated to it. So the last three questions I will leave you with to contemplate on, that I am continuing to contemplate on. What fears are present in your life right now? What fears, what things are you worrying about in your mind and that are keeping you up at night or making it difficult to focus on other things? What actions of fear are you tempted to take? Where are the places that those fears are controlling the decisions that you're making in ways that are not in line with what God speaks to us as Christians? And how can you bring those fears to God and experience his support today? So I'm going to invite Melissa to come up, or the worship team to come up. We're going to play one more song. It's a very appropriate song, so I hope that that speaks to those of you that are musically inclined and find God in that. And I'm going to pray for us. God, fear is a part of life, and yet it is something that you have spoken so much about, and I am so grateful that you have said that you are with us in those moments, that we are not alone to deal with our fear. And so I just pray that as tempting as it can be to not want to think about fear, to want to just shove that away or aside because those are hard things to deal with, I pray, God, that we would feel your peace with us today, that we could have this support and relationship with you that helps us to handle those fears as they come up in our lives. That you would bring people, your people around us, to be supportive and encouraging with us. And that you would show us also how we and our stories can be a testimony to your goodness, your grace, and your love in our world around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.